The title of the message today is Baptism or the Cross. Baptism or the Cross. We're preaching our way, or beginning to preach our way, through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've spent some considerable time laying it out for you. Just to remind you today, there were ten issues, at least 10 issues. Actually, if you got more discriminatory, you could find more than 10 issues that Paul deals with at the church at Corinth. But most of the major commentaries identify 10 issues. The first issue was division and strife. That was the first issue. It was the biggest issue. And that's why Paul addresses it first. And that's why he addresses it most. The first 4 chapters of the book he dedicates to the issue of division and strife. And none of the other issues merit 4 chapters in the entire book. And so that's why so much is devoted to division and strife at the very outset. We begin today in verse 12, where Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And then in verse 13, this is the place we ended last week, "Is Christ divided?" Paul is making the point in that verse that anyone who's truly saved is in Christ. If you're truly saved, is Christ divided? Was anyone else crucified for your sins? No, it was Christ that was crucified for your sins. Were we baptized in the name of any one of these men, Apollos, Paul, Cephas? We were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we were not baptized in any other name. We were not crucified or Jesus. It was Jesus that was crucified for us. No one else died for us. No one else saved us but Jesus Christ. Christ cannot be. It's preposterous to even hypothesize that Christ is divided. But in verse 12, Paul introduces the parties of the division. Now, in earlier days of my ministry, I just explained this, that there were parties in the church that involved favorite personalities. And I see this happening still today, that people have their favorite preacher. How many of you could say, "I have a favorite preacher in the world"? Could you say, if I had a choice to hear anybody preach in the world, I could think of somebody, I got a favorite preacher. Raise your hand if you've got a favorite preacher. Doesn't have to be me. It can be anybody. Of course, I would hope it's me, but that doesn't mean it is. But we all have favorite preachers. I could tell you, if you started calling the names of famous preachers, well-known preachers today, I could tell you, "Well, I like that preacher, but he does this, and that annoys me. I like that preacher, but he does that, and that annoys me. I like this preacher, but he's got that problem, and that bothers me." So, I think with almost any preacher that I would hold up to you as an example, I could still hold up an area of his life or ministry or even his mannerisms or style that annoys me. So even with favorite preachers, that doesn't mean they're impeccable or perfect. But I want you to understand there's more taking place here than personality worship. That's always a problem in the New Testament church. People put preachers on pedestals, and then when they fall off, it seems to do something to their faith. No preacher ought ever to be put on a pedestal. Should he be recognized as God's leader for the moment? Yes, he is. But you have to understand qualifications a day by day, week by week thing. And is there such a thing as a preacher becoming disqualified who maybe earlier in his life and ministry was mightily used of God? Yes, there is such a thing as a man disqualifying himself. And I think honestly today there are many guys in the pulpit that should remove themselves. They should not put a church in the position of removing them. They should remove themselves because they have compromised major qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that's not the point here this morning. Paul's not talking just about personality worship here. Each one of these personalities represents a party, and I want you to understand they represent a difference in doctrine that was taking place in 1 Corinthians. You can read the rest of the book and find that there are different doctrines at work in this one church. Not everybody's believing the same thing. Now, that's what a church is supposed to revolve around. That's what a church is supposed to unite around, is a doctrinal statement. But many churches put the doctrinal statement so far in a drawer somewhere so that it's not what the church is united around. We should be united around a doctrinal statement, and any church should. By the way, when churches seem to fall apart at the seams, it's usually the lack of teaching consistently of doctrine over a number of years that has allowed the people to divide and faction into so many little groups. But let me show you. Paul said, some of you say you're of Paul. There's the Paul party. That would be the party of grace. Paul was the first guy that went there. He was the first guy that started that church. What does Paul represent? He represents the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of grace. Now, I want you to understand this about followers. They usually overstate the positions and the philosophies of their mentors. That same thing is true in lots of different areas. The followers of John Calvin have developed a doctrine called Calvinism. But they teach things that even John Calvin did not teach. They carry things farther than John Calvin carried them. And this is true with the followers of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul taught grace. Well, what would you do if you carried that to an extreme? What would you do if you out-Pauled Paul? You would carry grace to licentiousness. You would say, you know what? I'm a follower of Paul. That means there is no law. That means I can do what I want to. Is that what law means? Does law mean I can do what I want to? Does law mean I can drive as fast as I want to? I mean, or does grace mean that? Does grace mean I can do what I want to? That's not what grace means. Grace means that an undeserving sinner has received the merit of Jesus Christ in an undeserving fashion. A man who was once an enemy of God has now been given the privileged status of being reconciled to God, and thus I've been made a friend of God through grace. And I've received a state of righteousness, a status of righteousness that I do not merit, I did not deserve. It was given to me when I repented of my sins and received the Savior. It was given to me by faith. Now that's what Paul taught, but his followers, I believe, carried it a step farther. Well, how do you believe they carried grace into licentiousness? Well, if you look at chapter 5, you'll find out that one of the guys there in the church was living in a conjugal relationship with his stepmother, and the whole church was in agreement with it. Is that not what you would call licentiousness? I think he went a bit too far. Were there people in Corinth that carried Paul's doctrine of grace too far? You know there were. But that was the party of Paul. By the way, it was composed largely of Gentile believers, and they were the longest standing members of that church. They were the people that first believed and first got saved when Paul first went there. Then he identifies those of Apollos. That's the party of the Jews. How do you know that? Well, because in Acts 18, the Bible says Apollos mightily convinced the Jews. See, Paul left Corinth. Apollos came in his place. And Paul had been able to reach a few Jews, but mostly he reached Gentiles. Paul, for the most part, was kicked out of the synagogue. He was no longer able to teach in the synagogue. He had to move into the home of a guy that had joined the synagogue, and he continued to teach and preach, but most of his converts were Gentiles. He did really not a lot of work among the Jews. As a matter of fact, in one place he said, "So we went to the Gentiles." So most of Paul's converts were among Gentiles. Apollos then comes. He, by the way, had been mentored by Aquila and Priscilla. Originally, Apollos had just believed the baptism of John. He didn't know anything more than that. Aquila and Priscilla ran into him and taught him more perfectly the ways of Christ. Apollos was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, and so Apollos comes to Corinth, and he mightily convinced the Jews, showing them that Jesus was Christ, Acts chapter 18. Aquila and Priscilla, the scripture says, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. But it also says in Acts chapter 18, he helped them much which had believed through grace. Now, there's two things Apollos did. When he came, he further discipled the converts of Paul. He helped them mightily, which had already believed, and then he persuaded the Jews. He mightily convinced the Jews, showing them that Jesus was Christ. As a matter of fact, many commentators believe that Sosthenes was his convert, not Paul's. Remember, the first chief of the synagogue that got saved was Crispus. He was Paul's convert. But then from Ephesus, when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he said, Sosthenes, you know, is with me, and he sends you greetings. And it's not by accident that he mentioned Sosthenes' name, because Sosthenes is believed to have been a Paulus convert. So that's two of the parties. The Pauline party. Paul's party would be the party of grace. Apollos' party would be the party of the Jews. Then there's Cephas' party. That would be the party of Peter's converts. They were more than likely Judaizers who had moved there from Jerusalem, and they had an overemphasis on the law. Now, I want you to understand, they continued to keep the law themselves. This is what Peter believed. He continued to keep the law himself, but he did not impose it upon Gentiles. And the party of Cephas would have been in keeping with that. The party of Cephas would have been largely composed of Jews who had been saved in Judea or Jerusalem for some reason, perhaps business. They had moved to Corinth. They had been converts of Peter. They had been discipled by Peter. He was their mentor. They said, you know, we believe in the law. For us, it's the right thing to be circumcised. For us, it's the right thing to keep Moses' law. But we won't impose it upon the Gentiles. That would have been in keeping with Peter's converts. By the way, it seems though in Corinth that circumcision was not the big thing. Didn't seem to be an issue, although Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. He said, is any of you called in Christ being circumcised? Let him be circumcised or remain circumcised. If a man is called not being circumcised, then let him remain uncircumcised. Paul does deal with circumcision kind of briefly and blandly. But the emphasis seems to have moved here in this chapter 1 from circumcision to baptism. Now that seems to be the big issue in chapter 1. So we see the party of Paul, the party of Apollos, the party of Cephas, and then finally there was that party of Christ. Who were those guys? By the way, I want you to understand two things. It seems as though Paul has introduced these parties as they took place in the church historically. In other words, the first party that appeared was the party of Paul. Everybody was Paul's convert to begin with. And then there were those of Apollos that were mixed in. And then those converts of Cephas. And then finally this last group developed. But there's another thing that these all have in common. There seems to not only be a direction historically taking place here, or a progression historically, but it seems as though there's a progression from grace to legalism. With each one of these new parties, there is more and more and more presence of legalism, and that Jewish legalism to boot. Who is this party? Well, they're the party that rejected apostolic authority. That's why they said, I'm of Christ. Many of the early church writers, the early church fathers, included Paul and Apollos and Cephas all as apostles. And what happened, I believe, is this. I believe that those three groups of people, the worshipers or the followers of Paul and of Apollos and Cephas, they went to such extremes, exalting and holding up their position, that the other group, there was a group within the church that went to the opposite extreme and says, I don't care what the apostles say. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. No apostle is going to have authority over me. I'm going to follow Christ and Him alone. Now, at first outset, that sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? But the truth is, that was the most spiritually proud party in the bunch. Because they were disavowing what Scripture tells us was divine authority that was given to Paul on the Damascus Road. Later in Acts chapter 13, by the church at Antioch, Paul had holy hands laid upon him. He was ordained of God and ordained of men to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, Peter and James and the other apostles sent Paul out designated as the apostle of the Gentiles. And these guys said, you know what, I'm going to be of Christ. I'm not going to follow Paul or Cephas or Apollos. I'm not following any of those dudes. I'm going to follow Jesus alone. I want you to see their spiritual arrogancy there. Paul seemed to address this group of people in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7 when he said, If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. In other words, again, Christ is not divided. Christ is one. The extremes of these three parties led to an opposite extreme. It's like the pendulum theory. And we see that so often in this society today. You got the Bible a Month Club with all of the new modern versions proliferated that are confusing and desolating the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you know how many churches there are in this country today that could not stand on a Sunday morning and read responsively because nobody in the pews has the same version of the Bible? And that is such a bad error that other men have gone the other way to the opposite extreme and says, blessed be God, not only is the King James Bible the Word of God, but the inspiration passed off of the Greek onto the King James manuscript. And now the King James manuscript and it alone is the Word of God. I want you to understand, either position is ludicrous and error, filled with error. The truth is somewhere in the middle. Anytime you come over here and build a position in opposition to that position that you hate, I hate that position, so I'm going to build a position over here. You've created just as much error. The only difference is one went left and the other went right. You know what God told Moses? And he was talking about the law. You go back and study the context. But three or four times God told this to Moses. More than once he told it to Joshua. Do not deviate from the right hand to the left hand. And he was talking about the law and the interpretation of the law. Don't take it too far to the right. Don't take it too far to the left. Obey what it says. You can't be righter than right. And yet this world is full of extremists who want to carry things too far. Reverence for these personalities provoked rejection of apostolic authority. And now this group of people are speaking in the name of Him whom they feel was being forgotten. But instead of that being spirituality, I see it as spiritual pride. Some suggest, by the way, that the title came from James, the Lord's brother, and that was the most legalistic version of all the people that were there. Now, I want you to understand, there were four factions in the church at Corinth. And those four factions, though, still worshiped together. They had not divided. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and 18, when you come together in the church, he's speaking to all four of those factions, and they still came together in the church. External unity had not been broken, at least the appearance of the world. As they looked into that church, they said, that church is unified. But internal spiritual unity had departed a long time ago. I want you to understand, by the way, some try to show that this is the beginning of denominationalism. I don't believe that that's what the Bible is teaching here. What the Bible is teaching is a local church that was in disunity because of the lack of clearly defined doctrine. I will say this, though, the Corinthian attitude sowed the seeds of disunity that led to denominationalism in years to come. Ironside said this, that Paul used figureheads rather than expose the names of the real perpetrators. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. In other words, Ironside believes that there was probably four leaders in the church that were going about recruiting followers to their particular point of view. And probably those four points of view were expressed in Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. But there were probably men in the church who were purposefully recruiting people to their point of view. Paul just spared them calling them by name. Not only in order of appearance, but in graduating order from grace to legalism, do we see these groups revealed. What I want you to get out of this is that this is the Galatian error revisited. And the Galatian error was this, is that men got saved by grace, but then turned to works for sanctification. And I want you to understand, the Bible teaches that you get sanctified the same way you got saved. You become perfect and mature the same way that you got saved, and that is by grace through Jesus Christ. So is Christ divided? No. The definite article in the Greek is the Christ divided. There's a definite article there, and that means, is the anointed one divided? And the answer is preposterously no. Well, we go to verses 14 through 16. Follow along, if you would, please. I thank God that I baptized none of you. That's a scolding statement. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. You know what he's saying? You guys have become so petty and small about this. I'm glad I didn't baptize any but two of you. And then he had an afterthought, verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. I forgot about them. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul here is making the statement, I'm glad he didn't baptize but a handful of people, else somebody would be so spiritually immature as to say that I baptized in my own name. In the name of Paul, I baptize you. I'm glad I didn't do that. Baptismal succession has been a doctrinal problem through the ages. Through the ages, people have prided themselves in, well, I was baptized by so-and-so, and he was baptized by so-and-so, and he was baptized by so-and-so, and he was baptized by so-and-so. And if you really go back and study the records, you find he was baptized by so-and-so, and it goes back far enough, and he was baptized by John the Baptist. I don't know how many of you trust those testimonies. I don't know if anybody's kept that good a record. And then there is not just baptismal succession, but doctrinally speaking, there are those that believe in apostolic succession. That's been a problem as well, and that's to trace through the church fathers to some apostle for the sake of certification. See, our movement came from so-and-so, and he got his movement from so-and-so, and he got his movement from so-and-so, and he got his information originally from the Apostle Paul, or from the Apostle Peter, or from the Apostle Thomas. And they try to credentialize their modern-day doctrine by tracing themselves back to one of the church fathers or one of the apostles. Now, how many of you are Baptists here this morning? Okay. Well, get ready. Put your seatbelt on. The Baptist successionist groups have also tried the same logic. They try to follow and claim names all the way back to John the Baptist. And I want you to understand, I've studied those groups that J.M. Carroll wrote the book The Trail of Blood, and he calls all of those people Baptist fathers. People who didn't call themselves Baptists, he calls Baptists. And in many cases, the only doctrine that you can find that we hold familiar to them is that they were separatists. That is, they were outside the Roman Church. They were saved by grace through faith. I agree with that. They did not sprinkle their converts, but immersed them in pools of water. As a matter of fact, up until about 300 A.D., all of the churches had baptistries or baptized in lakes and streams by immersion. That's a Johnny-come-lately, if you didn't know that. And those early groups that we would look at as Baptist successionist groups they believed in non-infant baptism. In other words, you had to be old enough to understand what you were doing to be saved and to be baptized. They only baptized saved people, people that gave a testimony of their salvation. But a lot of those early groups that are called Baptists, and in many ways I don't disagree with it, because they were outside the Church of Rome. They were not Protestants. They were separatists. I claim them, in a manner of speaking, as my spiritual fathers. But they didn't have all six Baptist distinctives, and if they pastored a church down the street from mine, it is doubtful I would ever have one of those guys preach in my pulpit. Because they didn't all believe everything that we believe. Now, but how do we trace being a Baptist all the way back to the days of the apostles? Well, we do it the same way they caught General Lee's horse. General Lee's horse. Anybody remember the name of General Lee's horse in the Civil War? Anybody remember? I got a dime in my pocket if you can remember. Jamie, can you remember General Lee's horse? You just lost a dime. Traveler. John, you get the dime. Okay, you get the dime then. You want me to keep the dime? Okay, all righty. See me after the service, I'll give you the dime. We'll put it in the jar. Traveler was stolen. And so General Lee wanted his horse back. And he sent out a whole bunch of soldiers to look for his horse. And guess what happened? It began to rain. It rained in torrents. And it rained so hard that the soldiers all had to take shelter who were looking for Traveler. And the rain washed out all the tracks. So they could not effectively track the people that stole Traveler. So what they did is they took circumferences and they started going around the place where General Lee was at, where Traveler was stolen from, and they visited all the farms all the way around those villages. And they kept, when they'd visit all those farms, they'd go out a little bit farther, and finally they found Traveler. Now, how do you think they knew Traveler? Traveler was a big white horse, but he had certain distinctive marks. And they identified Traveler by his marks, not by his tracks. I want you to understand, Baptists through history are identified by their doctrines, not by their tracks in the sands of history. I don't care what his name was. If he believed what I believe, he was a Baptist. We just happened to have added a name to it along the way. But I want you to understand, Paul is not downplaying baptism here. He simply delegated that to other men. Look in verse 17, if you would. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul's primary calling was to preach the gospel, not to baptize converts. And by the way, I want you to understand, that doesn't mean that baptism wasn't important. He just delegated that to other people. There were other ministers in the team that he said, okay, take our converts and go baptize them. I'm going to keep preaching. Now, there's always extremes. Some have tried to take this passage and eliminate baptism by simply using part of the verse, for Christ sent me not to baptize. See there, they say. See there, see there. Well, you can do that with a lot of things if you only quote half the verse. And then others have tried to make baptism necessary to salvation. That's an opposite extreme. Does baptism have its place? I say, yes, it does. The Scripture says, yes, it does. I went back to our statement of faith that we adopted in the year of 2000, and I might add we adopted this unanimously. And here's what the statement of faith says. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at salvation, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Letter B, we are baptized by water into the local church as a member of that body, Acts 2:41 and Acts 8:36. The next logical step, by the way, after baptism is church membership. One succeeds the other. Letter C, baptism and Lord's Supper are the two ordinances of the local church. Number one, candidates must be confessing, obedient believers capable of full understanding, having gladly received His Word by their own choice. Number two, immersion in water is the only biblical mode. Number three, candidates are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Number four, baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6. Number five, baptism symbolizes the crucifixion of the old man and the regeneration of the new man. Number six, baptism imparts no saving grace of any kind. And number seven, baptism is prerequisite for membership in local church and for partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's our statement of faith adopted in the year 2000. But Paul is making plain to us that preaching was his primary call. And the preaching of the cross is not to be with wisdom of words. Notice once again, he said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. What's he talking about? Well, words can be used to relay meaning. Words can be used to veil meaning. Do you see the difference? You can use the right word and you can truthfully express what you really mean. But you can select a word that actually veils what you really mean. And that's what Paul is referring to with the wisdom of words. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not preaching the cross trying to veil anything. I'm not trying to preach the cross in oratory and with skillful use of vocabulary that will impress and wow the listeners. No, sir. Paul is preaching the cross, and later we'll find out he preaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because he wants men's faith to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross and not his fancy choice of words. What you have to understand about words is that they have semantics. Semantics is the branch of linguistics and logic that is concerned with meaning. You know, lots of times people use the same words, but they mean two diametrically different things by those words. And that's what we see in this day and age when we talk about the true gospel versus the false gospel. If you ask a Romanist, do you believe in Jesus Christ? He'll say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And he'll say, yes, I received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But he doesn't mean what I mean. He means they've received the host, which is a piece of bread created by a priest that represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, yes, I've received Jesus, he means I ate the unleavened bread made with wheat flour, of course. I took that, I received it, and yes, I've received Christ. Listen, my friend, that's not what I mean when I say I received Christ as a 9-year-old boy. When I was a 9-year-old boy, I fell on my face before God. I repented of my sins, and I took into myself Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, not with a wafer or a host or a piece of bread, but by faith. I took the living Son of God through the person of the Holy Spirit into my personal being, and God saved me and made me a new creature. That's what I mean when I say I received Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference in words? Mormons say they believe in Jesus and receive Him as Savior. What they mean is that Jesus is a good prophet and we receive Him as a prophet like Joseph Smith and the other prophets. But He's not the Son of God who died for their sins. He's a Son of God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses mean when they say, we believe in Jesus and receive Him as Savior. They mean He's a Son of God, like you and I are sons of God. Yes, we believe in Him. But they do not designate to Him the place of God. You have to understand, a lot of people say the same things, but you've got to discern meaning. What do they mean by that? The Judaizers said in Paul's day, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We received Him as Lord and Savior. What they mean is, yeah, we believe He was the Son of God and the Messiah, but you still have to keep the law and you still have to be circumcised too. They would acknowledge, yeah, we received Him. That's what the Judaizers did. They received Jesus, but still maintained the law. Even today, Protestants will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I receive Him as Savior. Every day when I get up. You know what? They don't mean what I mean. I was witnessing to a guy the other day. And this guy the other day, I said, Has there been a time in your life that you saw yourself as a sinner and you got reconciled to God by Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross? He said, I believe there has. I said, are you telling me there's been a time in your life that you repented of your sins and called on Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? He said, I believe that there has. He said, as a matter of fact, I do it every day. You know what? He just unsaid everything he said. He does not understand what it means to be born again once by faith in Jesus Christ. And when he said, oh, I've received Him, he means I've received Him every day. He does not understand what Scripture teaches. He doesn't mean by that what I mean by that. He doesn't mean by that what the Scripture means by that. Do you understand? Words are precarious. You've got to search the meaning of words, and that's why Paul warns here, I'm going to preach the gospel, but not with words of wisdom. In other words, what you hear is going to be the truth. No hidden meanings. No sophistry here. But point blank truth if you're man enough to bear it. And why does he say that? Notice this, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What's he mean by that? By the way, that word none effect is the Greek word kenao, which is the same word that was used for Christ emptying himself in Philippians chapter 2. It means to make empty, to abase, to neutralize, to falsify, or to void. It was interpreted or translated no reputation in Philippians 2 and verse 7. What does it mean to make the cross of none effect? Here's what it means. I submit this to you and I'm finished. Any preaching or teaching that diminishes the value of what was done there is making it of none effect. Any preaching or teaching that voids the efficacy of the finished work of Christ makes it of none effect. Any preaching or teaching that falsifies the finished work of Christ by supplementing it with some other work, or by substituting for it some other work or merit in its place, that makes the cross of Christ of none effect. Here's Paul's logic. I'm going to leave this with you. Paul's logic is this: if you can be saved by any other way than the cross of Christ, then his death meant nothing. If there's any other way of salvation, then Christ was a fool to go to the cross. And he put that in words so well in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 when he said, if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Think that line through me. If righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Listen, Jesus died because that was the penalty of sin. Every one of us were lost sinners before God. Not only were we lost sinners, the Scripture said we were at enmity with Him. We were enemies of God. But He loved us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our sins upon Himself. And the death that He died was not for His sins, but for my sins. He was our perfect substitute. And if I can deal with my sins any other way than the cross, then Jesus went to the cross for nothing. That's making the cross of Jesus Christ of none effect. And you know what? Paul said, I will not let that happen. I'm going to preach the cross not with enticing words of men's wisdom, not with words of wisdom, but I'm going to preach the cross and the power and the demonstration of the Spirit, because it was the cross of Christ that saved us from our sins. And nothing else. Not circumcision, not baptism, not church membership, not Lord's Supper, not works of righteousness which I have done or we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. And He did that on the cross of Christ. When I was a 9-year-old kid, I came to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. What does that tell you? If a 9-year-old kid can do it, you can do it too. It's not complicated. You just need to dump your pride. More people have failed coming to Christ for that reason than any other reason. Well, I don't want to confess that I'm a sinner. I mean, between me and God, that might be one thing, but I don't want to say that in front of anybody. I don't want to admit it. You know what? You can't come to God without admitting that. You've got to come before God naked, spiritually naked. You have to confess to Him, I'm a guilty sinner and I deserve to go to hell. And dear Jesus, I receive this morning the work that You did for me on Calvary's cross. I receive it to myself. I want You to be my Lord and Savior. And my friend, when you do that, the Bible says, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Paul put it this way in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you've got to come in humility, and you've got to come in repentance, and you've got to come in faith. And if you look to anything else to save you besides the cross of Calvary, then you've made the cross of no effect in your life. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?